Okay, Luke chapter 20. Let me ask you, why do you think people don't believe in God? Why do you think people don't believe in God? I wonder if you've ever thought about that. Maybe you're someone who doesn't believe in God, you don't have a personal trust in him. I wonder if you've ever thought about why that is. Why do you think or feel that way? Is it because you're convinced by arguments, that you've kind of looked really carefully into the arguments for and against, the evidence, and you've come to that conclusion? I think that's very rare for that to be the case. Very rare when people look at the arguments, the evidence with an open mind, generally they find that the evidence is in favour of God, not against God existing. All the arguments that have been raised actually have been answered many, many times over the last few thousand years. There are good answers out there to those arguments. I think there's generally another reason why people don't believe in God. The reason people don't believe in God is because they don't want there to be a God to believe in. They don't look at the evidence because they think if they look at it, they might find something which they don't like. They might find that actually perhaps there is a God, and that will mean having to change life, having to do things differently. If God existed, maybe he'd make demands on our lives which we don't want. Aldous Huxley, he was a famous kind of atheist and an author, died in 1963. This is what he said. A very honest statement, I think. He said, "For myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom." See what he's saying there? He's saying, we wanted the world to be meaningless. We wanted the world to be that way. We wanted the world to be without God. Why? So that we could do what we liked, so that we'd have freedom to do whatever we wanted, particularly for him in the area of sexual morality. People ignore God because they want to be rulers of their own lives. And of course, that's true of religious people as well, isn't it? Sometimes people treat God as a God who is distant. He's there, but he has no real impact or say on our lives, or he's a God who is only loving, he just kind of smiles happily on whatever we do, so that we can really just ignore him and live our lives whatever we want, however we want, so that we can have authority over ourselves. The question is, how does God respond to that? What does God think about us taking his authority, claiming authority for ourselves over our lives? And that's what this section of Luke's Gospel that we've come to this morning is all about. At the end of the previous chapter, 19, we saw Jesus claiming to be God's king, making that dramatic statement, that clear statement, as he entered into Jerusalem and as he drove out the people who were selling there, who'd turned worshipping of God into a kind of excuse. And so now, verse 1 of chapter 20, he's in the temple teaching the people. And perhaps it's not surprising that the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they want to know what authority Jesus has got to do those things. He's not on the register of priests. He's not one of the chief priests. He's certainly not the high priest. So what gives him the right to come and say how things should be done in the temple? And so they come and ask him that question, verse 2. "Tell us by what authority you're doing these things. Who gave you this authority?" And this is a tricky question for Jesus to answer. It's designed, I think, to trip him up. We're going to see over the next few weeks, the whole of this section of Luke is the religious leaders trying to catch Jesus out by asking him various questions because they want to have him arrested and killed. If Jesus says that his authority is from God, well, they'll arrest him for blasphemy, probably. And if he says that his authority has come from people, then he'll be arrested for that. They're the priests. They have authority in the temple, and they haven't given it to Jesus. So this is a tricky question. And so rather than answering them directly, Jesus asks them, a question in return. It's essentially the same question that they've asked him. He asks them about John the Baptist. I will also ask you a question, he says, verse 3. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? And now it's the temple rulers who have the problem, who have the dilemma. See, Jesus isn't really avoiding their question here. Do you remember right back at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, John the Baptist has publicly announced that Jesus is the one who's come from God, that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You remember when Jesus was baptized, there's that voice from heaven declaring, "This is my beloved Son." John is the one who declares Jesus' authority. And so if the temple rulers can decide whether or not John was from God, then they'll have their answers to where Jesus' authority comes from, won't they? But look at what they do, verse 5. They're a bit like the kind of the worst kind of politician, aren't they? Yeah, they're not even considering what's true or not. They just want to, just kind of worried about how it's going to make them look, what the effect is going to be for them. They can't risk upsetting the crowds. But if John was a genuine prophet from God, then why haven't they done what he said? They're supposed to be the religious leaders. If they don't even obey a prophet of God, then they're frauds. And so they have to say, "We don't know where it was from." Can you? You can kind of feel the pain that they go through as they have to say, "We don't know. We don't know." Their job was to judge between true and false prophets. That was what they were there for. But they admit here that they can't do it. They don't know. And so why should Jesus let them judge him? And so he refuses to answer their question. It's worth pausing, I think, at this point, isn't it, to notice what we're going to see over the next few weeks again and again, to notice the wisdom of Jesus. Yeah, these are the religious professionals. They've got together. They've spent their whole lives thinking about this. They've put their heads together, come up with a question that they think is going to trap Jesus, and he completely destroys it with one question. It's just brilliant, isn't it? Brilliant. We admire wisdom, don't we? It's right that we do that. And so we must admire Jesus. If it's wisdom that we want, then Jesus is the one we need to follow. His wisdom is incredible, well beyond anything that these human authorities can come up with. And so Jesus won't answer their question directly, but he does go on to tell them what authority he has. And he does that in this parable that he goes on to tell, the parable of these tenants in the vineyard. Some of Jesus' parables are designed to hide the truth from people who are not really interested in following him. But this parable is not like that. This parable is designed to make the truth very clear indeed. And it does that. It's successful. You see at the end, verse 19, the teachers of the law and the chief priests know exactly what it means. They get the point. They know the parable has been spoken against them. And they're looking to arrest Jesus. So we're going to look through this parable. We're going to do it in kind of three stages of the parable as it goes through what God has done, what he's doing, and what he will do. So what has God done? What has God done? Have a look at verse 9. Jesus went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Now, everybody listening would have known exactly what Jesus meant by this parable. The vineyard is a common picture in the Bible for Israel, for the people of God. And we read that in Isaiah 5, didn't we, as Pat read it to us? Did you notice that? Verse 7 of Isaiah 5 says, "The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel." It tells us exactly what it means. And Jesus is in the temple speaking these words, And across the entrance of the temple was this huge golden vine with grapes on it. As an illustration of that, it kind of represented all of God's goodness, his blessings, his care to his people. And God has put the Jews, the Israelites, in charge of all that he's given to them, especially the leaders of the people. And so this man, this owner of the vineyard, represents God, the one who has given all these riches and blessings and care. And in the parable, the vineyard owner expects some of the fruit of the vineyard as rent from the tenants. God expects what's due to him. He expects honour and worship that's his. It's his by right. He's the one who created everything. All this blessing belongs to him. He's the one who gave it. He's the one who saves his people and who cares for them. And so the vineyard owner sends various servants to the tenants to ask for the rent, to remind them that rent is due. But all of them are mistreated and beaten and sent away empty-handed. They represent the prophets that God has sent over their history of the people. They come to call the people back to worshipping God, to remind them that God is due worship and honour. But what happened? The prophets were repeatedly beaten and mistreated and ignored, weren't they? Jeremiah was thrown into a pit. Kind of tradition has it that Isaiah was sawn in two. So although God has given great blessings to his people, they refuse to give him the honour that he deserves. Now this is a parable that's particularly directed at the people then in Jesus' day, particularly directed at the leaders of the people. But it does also apply to us this morning, because we have received great blessings from God, haven't we? Great blessings. This country has experienced over 1,000 years of Christian history. There is a church in almost every town and village, isn't there? We've heard about Mary Jones this morning. If we want to see what the Bible says about God, we don't have to save for 6 years and walk 25 miles. The Bible is freely available everywhere. With the internet, you can read it for nothing. You can go to the library and get a copy out. This is one of the most prosperous and one of the most peaceful countries in the world, isn't it? Great blessings from God. But what are we doing with it? Is God honoured? Is he thanked? Do people recognise God's right to be worshipped? Generally not. Generally not. People use their freedom to ignore God, don't they? To go their own way. What about us personally here this morning? We have all received great blessings from God, haven't we? And we're each responsible for responding, for giving to God what is his due. Are we doing that, or do we just take what God gives and ignore the giver, shut him out of the picture? So that's what God has done. But what is God doing now? What is God doing now? By which I mean, what is God doing at this time that Jesus is speaking to the people here? Well, verse 13, the vineyard owner has one last option open to him. He decides to send his son, whom he loves. Surely, he thinks, the tenants will respect him. And here you see Jesus is answering this question about his authority. He is the son of the vineyard owner. He is God's son, who God has sent. It's not just that he has authority from God, but that he is the son of God, not just a messenger like the prophets that came before. The unique Son of God, the temple and all that it contains, all that it represents, is his by right. These chief priests, the people who are questioning him, are the servants in the vineyard. Jesus is the son of the owner. And so surely these servants will respect him, will welcome him. But no, what do they do? Verse 14. When the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. This is the heir, they said. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. these tenants have got this kind of misguided idea that if they kill the son, the vineyard will become theirs. Maybe the vineyard owner is too far away to really do anything about it. He's too distant. He's just going to let it go if they get rid of the son. If we can kill the son, we can be in charge. That's their thinking, isn't it? And of course we know that that's exactly what they do with Jesus. They're already planning it at the end of the last chapter and by the end of this parable, planning to arrest Jesus and have him killed. It's a shocking thing, isn't it? It's perhaps the most obvious sign of our human rebellion against God, that our Maker, the Creator of the universe, came into this world that he had created. And what did we do? We seized him, nailed him to a cross, and killed him. It really is the pinnacle, isn't it, of human sinfulness. And again, it's not just the people back then who thought like this. This is exactly the way sinful people always have thought and think today. This is what's right at the heart of sin, isn't it? A refusal to accept God's authority. A bid by the tenants to take over the vineyard and to rule it themselves. Think right back to the first sin back in the Garden of Eden. That was the problem, wasn't it? Adam and Eve decide to disobey God's command because they want to be like God themselves. They want to decide right and wrong, not have God tell them. That's what Aldous Huxley was honest enough to admit, isn't it? We decided there was no God because we wanted to do what we liked. Let's throw God out and then we won't have to follow his rules. And it's what we do today in all kinds of areas, isn't it? We're determined to be in control ourselves. And what's the result? Well, all kinds of anger and anxiety issues when things don't turn out the way we want them to. We want the authority to define our own identity. What's the result? Well, primary school children undergoing radical procedures to change their gender. We're determined to have the lifestyle that we want without any of the restrictions that God commands for our good. And what is the result? Well, sex trafficking and slavery on an enormous scale. Broken homes. Lonely people as they get into older life because never committed to anyone else and nobody is ever committed to them. We've thrown God out of the vineyard, decided to rule it ourselves. And the effect, the results are tragic, aren't they? So we've seen what God has done. We've seen what God is doing in Christ, and this parable tells us what God will do as well. Take a look at verse 15, partway through. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. As you might expect, God will not allow his son to be killed and do nothing about it. God is not distant. He's not out of touch. He's not an absent landlord. We saw last week that that's exactly what did happen to these people then, that about 30 or 40 years after this, in AD 70, the Romans came and flattened the city and the temple. The priests, the teachers, gone. God's blessing taken away from them because they killed his son. And that blessing given to others. God's blessings now are spread, isn't it? Not just over one people living in one place, but God's blessing is for people of any nation who will come and recognize and honor Jesus, his son, including us. If you honor Jesus as the son, then you have this amazing blessing. God has made you a new keeper of the vineyard. We have the privilege of coming under God's care, God's protection. But just as it was then, God's judgment will come on those who reject his son. And we actually have even less excuse, don't we, than these people? We know more of the story than they do. We can see that Jesus' death was all part of God's plan. We have the proof of Jesus' resurrection. We have eyewitness accounts written down for us that we can read. We can see the evidence for what happened. We can see how the gospel spread across the world as the church grew. We have those 2,000 years where all sorts of arguments have been raised against Christianity, and all of them have been answered. If God acted when these people rejected his son, we can be certain he will act if we reject his son. And over the last few weeks, there have been lots of exams going on, coming to an end now, aren't they? And so after the exams, of course, comes this wait for results, a few weeks until August. And if you've been taking exams, then you want to know, don't you, whether you've got the grades for whatever you want to do next, whether that's A-levels or going away to university or whatever it is. You know, if a student knows that they need to get 2 A's and a B for their A-levels to get to university, that's what they want to find out, don't they? Those grades are like the kind of dividing line. If you fall on one side of them, then you're not in. If you fall on the other side of them, then you are in. Well, God has made Jesus the dividing line for all of us. Whether we experience God's eternal blessing or God's eternal curse depends on how we respond to Jesus. That's what he's saying there in verse 17. When the people hear this parable, they say, end of verse 16, may this never be. Surely not, they say. Surely God's son is not going to be rejected. But Jesus quotes a verse from Psalm 118. It's a psalm all about the Messiah. Jesus says, the Messiah, God's king, is a stone that the builders rejected. It shouldn't be a surprise, Jesus is saying, that God's king is going to be rejected. That is what the psalm said would happen. But also, it says that that rejected stone has become the capstone. Now, we sometimes go to these hands-on science places with the children. They have all these experiments that you can fiddle about with. And one of the activities they almost always have is a set of wooden blocks. And you kind of, they're all different odd sort of shapes. And you put them all together. And when you put the last block in place, it holds the whole thing together as an archway. And you're very strong. You can even kind of stand on top of it. And that last block that you put on that holds everything together is the capstone. It's the critical block. Whether the arch stands or falls depends on that one. And that's who Jesus is. And whether we stand or fall, blessing or judgment, depends on what we do with him. Either he will be the center of your life with everything built around him, or he will fall on you and crush you. And so this question of authority really comes down to a question about Jesus, doesn't it? He has been given all authority. The question for us is, what do you think of Jesus? If you recognize that Jesus is God's son, the one with authority to rule, the one who your life is built around, then you will enjoy God's eternal blessing. But if you won't have Jesus in charge, if you throw him out of his own vineyard so that you can rule instead, then please hear the warning here. God has graciously told us what will happen, so that we can respond. God will not tolerate people who treat his beloved son that way. He will act in the end. Every single person here will be divided into one of those two groups eternally, based on how we respond to Jesus. I think it's important to see that this helps us to see why we can't just say, I made a decision for Christ back in the day. Years ago, perhaps, I kind of prayed a prayer. I did that when I was a child. And so I'm okay. It helps us to see, isn't it, that that thinking is wrong. The question is not whether we did something once back in the past. The question is whether Jesus has authority today, whether he's in charge of your life today. Is he the ruler of your life? Or have we usurped his authority and taken over as rulers of our own lives? If you have, then please hear Jesus' warning. Don't carry on treating God that way. He is not distant. He is not absent. One day he will come, and his wrath will be terrible on that day. Apologize now. Turn from that way of living and give him his rightful place. There's no better life than life with Jesus in charge. There's no greater blessing than the blessings that God gives. There's no greater privilege than being one of God's tenants. Let's pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we see him as he's confronted by religious authorities. We see him displaying that wisdom in what he says, in his refusal to be trapped by them, in exposing their own hypocrisy. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to hear his words and to respond in the right way. Pray that if we have thrown you out of your own vineyard and tried to take it over ourselves, that we would repent and turn from that. That we would give you the place that's yours by right, give you the honour that you're due. And we thank you that you're a God who gives enormous blessing. This vineyard which you cared for and planted and tended and gave to people to enjoy. Thank you that you have given us great blessings to enjoy. There is no greater privilege than being your servants and through the Lord Jesus Christ, not only servants but children. You bless us so richly. And so we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through your words here. Humble us, we pray. Encourage us. May we honour the Son who you love. Amen.